Well, it's good to be here again. The last time I spoke here at church, you weren't here. You're all at home. but it's good to be here again and all in the flesh together now that we're able to meet again. As Jeff has mentioned to us, we are reading it today. It's from Isaiah 35, 36. I'm calling it Shaky World or Faithful God. We all have a choice to decide whether we'll believe in a shaky world or a faithful God. They're our options. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. The particular story, as Jeff pointed out, was about a very strong man, Sennacherib. He was the big bully at the time, who had the moment in history when everything was going his way, and politics was on his side, and the strength of his army was sufficient. He'd knocked over all of the northern tribes, and including the northern tribes of Israel itself. Part of Israel was already in captivity in Nineveh. So he was the local bully at the time. And the other person is the king of Israel, who is just about overrun. We'd say if you were playing chess, he was down to a king and two weak placed pawns, something like that. It wasn't a good position that King Hezekiah was at. This is very helpful for us. We'll say more about that in a moment, but I just wanted to orient us for a start, because we don't live in the days of 700 BC. We're living in 20 AD. And so there's a long lot of difference in how things are. And Christ has come. And the form of the kingdom that we're talking about is not the kingdom of David, of which Hezekiah was a member and of which would result in Christ's coming. But we're actually under the reign of Christ. So we have to look at this story from where we actually are in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, if you like, of Christ. But it's very helpful for us to read a story about a shaky world or a faithful God, because we're living at a time when the Christians in the West seem to be overrun by atheists. That is true, isn't it? And it is powerfully affecting even our own families, and we know that that is true and is very difficult to handle. And they say that there's no creator, and that everything can be done by science and by education and by ourselves, in particular by being free to do whatever we like, and that there's no God who's there in particular to tell us what to do. Very strong about that there's no God to tell us what to do. The world is contemptuous of our trust in something unseen, and particularly dismissive of us living by a law that we haven't made up ourselves. So that's where we are. And so it's very helpful for us to be honest about that and to look at a situation in the Old Testament where a person was in exactly that position, as I think we'll see. We do believe, and I trust you do believe, and I hope even if you don't already, that even as we meet this morning and look at this old story, this old stories we've just been singing about, that you will actually come to believe in a God who is powerful. But we don't have a God who needs to throw his weight around. Can you see a difference there? There's a difference between being powerful and being a person who has to throw their power around, or should let it be seen. A person who doesn't have to throw their weight around can do what's needful, as distinct from what seems to be good. Do you follow that, or what looks powerful? And that's a big difference between those two things. And so when Christ has come into this world announcing that God's kingdom is at hand, now that's a kingdom, that's somebody in charge, that's somebody who's ruling, you see. When Christ comes, he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he intends to rule. And before he leaves us, he actually says in human words to human ears, which is written down in a human book called our Bible, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. We actually live under an authority called Jesus Christ. And God's appointed him, and he'll reign until he's done all that he wants to do. And he doesn't have to throw his weight around. And the reason he does is because he's free to do what's useful to do. And what's useful for do is to help us to live with who we are. Now, if you haven't found out already, very soon you'll find out that you're not only your parents that are faulty, and your brothers and sisters that are faulty, and your school teachers that are rotten, or whatever else is going wrong in the world, or your politicians, but it's you. I think the hardest piece of knowledge you'll ever learn is not the stuff you learn at school, but the stuff you learn about yourself when you make a mistake. The hardest knowledge to ever get hold of is self-knowledge. And if you can find somebody who can come and do something about what we are as a human being and give us a hope again and show us that there's a destiny for us and that even there's a meaning for our life, the world cannot do that. It can seem to be powerful. It can boast about what can accomplish. But can it do the necessary thing to actually help a person live with who they are, to know the God who made them, and have a destination that's worth arriving at? These are the big things, and the thing that Jesus is able, this is a very real power. And it's been shown by Jesus being crucified for us. And Paul makes it very clear. He says, for us, he says, the real power is Christ crucified. That's the real power, because that's where the job gets done. And that Son of God has been raised from the dead, and that's why he could say, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. The things we can't do much about are death and taxes. Oh, sorry, death, isn't it, anyway? Maybe not much about the taxes either. But anyway, we can't do anything about that. We just die. That's it. But here is somebody who has the power over death. And he has the power over life as well. And he's looking you in the eye this morning. And he's saying, I love you. I've given my life up for you so that you don't have to face the result of your own sins. And I'm here to tell you how to live. Would you come along with me? That's Jesus Christ. And that's his kingdom. And that's his authority. That's how it works. It's a very real power. When this world moves in on us, however, we feel the weakness of our position. Is that true? I'm an old guy now and I can get less affected by the way the world is, but I can still get affected by how powerful the world is. And it's very clever, of course. So we seem not to have a leg to stand on when people mock us. Now, we want to talk about that this morning and be quite open about it, as Hezekiah was very open about it all. In the story of Hezekiah, God speaks to us. Sometimes he speaks through just saying, this is what is so, and this is what I'm going to do. But sometimes he speaks to us through a story. So I'm going to go through this story this morning. God speaks to us. He needs to show us that he's greater than those who are against us. He really needs to show us in a practical way. That a story describes how helpless we feel, but it also shows the weakness of where the world stands. I don't know if you've seen that yet. I've just bought a book. It's called, something about the world being dysfunctional. Sorry, I can't. and by a name called, a guy called Duthius, I think. Duthius. And in it, he basically, in his book being highly spoken of by the New York Times and Washington Post and other American papers, a highly researched thing, going through what our Western world is like. And it's basically showing that every aspect of our life that we think is important is running down. And the book's not been criticized, it's been praised. If you think this world is stable, think again. Whether you're looking at economic things, whether you're looking at social things, whether you're looking at scientific things, whether you look at our capability, our resilience as persons, we're not going uphill in the West, we're going downhill. It's just worth keeping in mind, the world might be shakier than you actually think it is, and certainly not as secure. Sometimes it actually shows. God speaks to us then by what he does here, and so we need to know the story. You might remember the story of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Aslan says to Lucy, nothing happens the same way twice. So don't read this Old Testament story and say, well, that's the way it's going to happen when I go to school tomorrow. That's not like that. Things never happen the same thing twice. But Aslan's in charge. In our case, Christ is in charge. We need to know that. So let's have a look at the story. There's four scenes that we'll just point out. The first one is Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh. I'm going to nickname him the rib shaker. It's easier to say. And it's, you know, like when your tummy churns, your ribs might ache. Now, you mightn't have a physiognomy like that, but anyway, or a body like that, but, you know, and it, we'll call him the rib shaker. Rib shaker was basically a high official, probably in the military, that Sennacherib sends down to Jerusalem. So that's the first scene. The second scene is going to be Hezekiah going up to the temple to pray and sending word off to Isaiah. The third scene is goes back to another threat from the Sennacherib. And then fourthly, God has the last word. So there's the story in these couple of chapters in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Well, first of all, there's four things that I want to notice straight away about Sennacherib, and then a couple more later on. But this is a description not only of Sennacherib, but this is also a description of the kind of world we're living in. He's very confident, and his confidence is based on his success. You'd have to say the Western world has been an extremely successful place. And I've got another book at home by Geoffrey Blainey, he's a historian, Australian historian, so history of the 20th century, and he says in that the years between 1950 and 2000 was probably the best 50 years in all of human history to belong to. We weren't talking about having wars, we're talking about not having them. Our economy went right up. The amount of people who are out of poverty grew enormously. And so medicine just went through the roof, and there's so many things you and I are enormously grateful for. We're incredibly prosperous. So things have gone very, very well, but has it made us happy people? Has it made us more resilient people? That's the question. But nonetheless, we could have a confidence that is based on success, and we've got a lot of successes. I was having a heart attack in hospital, fortunately, and the doctor said to me, "Don't worry, you're in the right place." And somehow or another, I felt completely at ease. It's a good place, I recommend it. Going to hospital to have a heart attack is great. And in 20 minutes, I was all right. I felt all right. And basically, apart from a couple of aberrations, have ever since, 2 years before. It's interesting, isn't it? We live in an amazing society that can do so much. And it builds confidence. Of course it does. So this king is confident, but it's based on his success. He subdued countries to the north. We've already talked about that. And now he's come because he doesn't want to be gainsaid at all. So he's come to Jerusalem because Hezekiah is the centre of a bit of a local resistance to this king who's throwing his weight around. Like Hong Kong and the presence of China, if you like, if you get an analogy that helps us to think practically about what it would have been like. It wasn't easy at all to be Hezekiah in that particular situation. So the king had confidence that was based on his successes. Secondly, the king was controlling. We're seeing this maybe a bit more obscure now, but you might have to think a bit more about it. In what way is the world not only confident, but in what way is the world also controlling? Sennacherib has sent an army and spokesman asking for the surrender of Jerusalem. And he asks the question, in whom do you trust? It's interesting, isn't it? He wants to be not only successful, he wants to be the centre of trust. He wants your allegiance, not just to serve you, but to have you serve him. In whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me? The idea that you would rebel against me. The idea that you'd have an idea of how the world got here apart from evolution and science. That's ridiculous. Why would you ever think such a thing? Can you follow that? Incidentally, if you're just concerned about the word evolution, I don't mind you being an evolutionist so long as you're a deistic one. I don't care how many millions of years God takes to make the world. Doesn't matter to me. It's who made it. And what purpose it has. And the Bible tells you that, and science can't. It can tell you what, but it can't tell you why or where. Do you follow that? And so let's not get too fussed up about the science of evolution, but let's get very fussed up about if there's a God that made us, how good it is to have a children's talk like we had this morning. Thank you very much. And some of the songs we've also sung this morning. It's just lovely. So... God is the world, that this king is controlling, the world is controlling. But now the Rab Shaker, I'll call him the Rib Shaker, the tummy churns because he's actually saying that he's come down from Lachish, where he was knocking over the last fortified city that was left. You know, it was just like the bishop was getting knocked off the chessboard, and that was about the last meaningful piece you had. Lachish was that. And it was, it was next step was Jerusalem, and the idea of keeping Jerusalem for attacking Jerusalem wasn't terribly a good idea, because it takes about 18 months. In fact, it did take 18 months later on. It takes about 18 months to put a city under siege and make it fall. And this man's a long way from home. He doesn't want to be there any longer than he can, so he wants to get the job over quickly. So he offers terms of peace. So it's all understandable, isn't it? So he puts his case. So now there are the two parties, the Rib Shaker outside the walls and Hezekiah's men standing by their water infrastructure, which is the location that he's identified. Thirdly, the king is convincing. First of all, he's confident, and then he's controlling, and now he's convincing. And this is his argument that he puts forward. He says, Egypt, he says, you're leaning on Egypt? Well, that was true enough. Hezekiah had put out word to Egypt to see if they could give a better hand to be part of the coalition that would stand against this northern power. And so this Rib Shaker says, it's like leaning on a reed. It's going to pierce your hand. It's got a pointy end. It's like a walking stick that's got the pointy end up, and it's going to pierce your hand. So why would you go to Egypt? Which is a good point, actually. Secondly, the Lord, he says, trust in the Lord. He said, what good's that? He says, you've been around and you've been removing all the high places. It's interesting that this man coming in from the outside, he could only understand religion from the outside. And if Hezekiah had gone down and taken down all the false signs of worship, you know, the high places was the place where they're having worship that they shouldn't have, it should have been in the temple. And so Hezekiah, in obedience to God, had taken them down. Well, this king looks at it and he can't see faith that does something. He can only see what happens, not why. Can you see how the world is blind? It doesn't understand what's in your heart. It doesn't understand the joy of having your sins forgiven. Got no idea about it at all. They can only see you're wasting a good, perfectly good Sunday morning when the sun's out and you're sitting here in church listening to nonsense. That's what they think. Because they can't see what God's done. And so here this man is convincing, but he's got his idea of religion all screwed up. He doesn't really understand what's going on. The world only acknowledges what it can see, and so it doesn't understand Hezekiah removing those items of false trust. Third thing, he says, what about your military? He says, what say I give you 2,000 horses and you couldn't even put riders on them that could actually stay on? See, he just makes fun of how much military support he's got, and it was all true. You've got no human means of support to actually stand against me. And then another one, he says, your Lord sent me. That was a twisted one, wasn't it? Your Lord sent me. God sent me. Now, where he got that from, I don't know. In one sense, it was true, because God had sent these difficulties to test Hezekiah, and because the people, in fact, had been idolatrous. True enough. In fact, you can go back earlier in Isaiah. We've already seen it there. And so he says, your Lord sent me, but he's warping the truth, because God is over everything. And God sent it not so to garner ornament the ambition of Sennacherib, but to chasten his people. He didn't understand what God was about at all. But can you see, they're looking at it from the outside, and so they speak in a convincing way. And then he spoke in Hebrew. Not just, you know, the language of the local people, not just in the language generally that was used for this dialogue. And he says to the people, now, in your own language, right, getting down to the, you know, the mums and dads, in their homes. They've got to pay the bills. You can hear the politicians talking now. You know, getting right down to the pub talk and know how everything really works. He says, I'll look after you in my land. You know, I'll look after you here, and then when the time comes, I'll take you back to my land, and you'll have your own place to live in, and so forth. And what good is the Lord? No other gods, in fact, have been able to save them. Look at Samaria. We run them over. Of course, they were idolatrous, so he didn't understand that. But he says their gods hadn't saved them, so all the other gods hadn't saved them, so don't go to religion for your help. So can you see the... I've dramatised it, I suppose, but I've just put it out for us because I know that this is what gets to our minds at times. And for some of you, it takes you away from the faith that you've learned from your parents and takes you off into a world that mightn't be as secure as you think that it is. And my heart bleeds for you. And I want you to hear that God loves you. And God is listening to what you're feeling. And he's got a story in the Old Testament that can help you to do what Isaiah now does. So we move away from Sennacherib and we turn to Hezekiah. Hezekiah has anticipated a day like this. He's not just a guy who's a wimp who sits in church and does nothing. He's a clever guy. He's led his country well for a number of years. It's what did he say? The story starts off in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Could have been a few years before that as well that he helped with his dad, who's the previous king. But he's done a lot of things. In fact, he's built a what's called a conduit here, or a channel that enables some water that was on the near the outside of the city and rechanneled it back into the pool of Siloam so that it's available inside the city. And he's put a wall around this outside conduit basically to stop any marauding armies from getting a water supply. So outside Jerusalem there's no water, and inside Jerusalem there's plenty of water. And if that is, and this is the best theory that's available for it, is that that particular tunnel is a tunnel I've walked through when I was in my 20s. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. I've actually walked through it. It's about half a kilometre long, and you walk through about 15 inches of water, and it's dug through solid rock from both ends, and it curls around. How they met, we don't know. There's theories about how it happened, but it's there. And this man's he was an engineer. He really had done a lot of hard work. So he's not just a wimp, if I can put it that way, who needs a crutch to lean on. He's been a good king that's done a jolly good job of leading his people. He's also been active in undoing the false trust that his father had encouraged. So it's quite something to go against your dad, to say, no, my dad did wrong, and I'm going to do it what God wants me to do. But he dismantled the things that his dad had seen to be put up. Hezekiah's men are at the same place. This is interesting that he actually mentions where they meet. Why is he so particular about where he meets this little watercourse here? Because it's exactly the same place where Isaiah, back in chapter 7, met his father Ahaz and said to him very significant words, if you won't believe, you won't be established. And I say that to you this morning. If you won't believe in Jesus Christ, you won't be established. Your life will end poorly. Because Jesus Christ is in control and not the world. If you won't believe, so this location is very significant. Hezekiah's men are at the same place where his father was many years before. And now Hezekiah has done all he can to protect his city. As I said, he's not a wimp. But he says, I need to go to God. And he goes to the temple. Now, we can't understand what temple means for a Jew back in those days. But the temple was where God was. He was not limited to that, but he was located there. You always knew where to go to get to God. And now the temple of God is Christ and his church. You've come here. You know where to go to hear his word. You know where to go to Jesus Christ and to the Father. Do you follow? We know where to go. So Hezekiah went to the temple, and he went to the temple there to pray to God. And he also sent word off to Isaiah. So he prays not just for protection, but he prays for what God has promised to Jerusalem. See, God had made a promise about his kingship, because he was a son of David, you see, in the line of David, and God had made promises about that. He said, your throne will be an everlasting throne, and the way it's an everlasting throne is that it ends with Christ. That's why it's everlasting. And Hezekiah knows that there's a promise. Is your life being controlled by what the world offers you, or by the promise of God? What the world offers you is fragile. What God promises you is eternal and substantial. So Hezekiah prays on the basis of not just, Lord, please look after us, I'm feeling insecure. He says, God, you've promised. You sit in the heavens and you laugh. Psalm 2, you see. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The nations conspire against me, and God laughs. The idea of the nations, whippersnappers that they are. Ask of me, and this is what he says to the king, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. I'm not worried about you being overrun by skeptics at school, or at your workplace, or in your families. I'm worried about the great power of God in you to make disciples of the nations. Can you see how we've got it all the way wrong way round? We think the world's big and we're small. And Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And we just say it so simply, but it's the command of a king who's got all authority. Isn't it wonderful? And that's where you belong. And he's not just come along and thrown his weight around, but he's come and healed your wounded soul and given you a hope and a future. So Hezekiah prays when he goes into the temple. He's distressed. He really is distressed. And I think it's worthwhile reading these verses. Hear what he says when he writes to Isaiah and says, please pray for us. It may be that the Lord your God will hear. Oh, sorry. This is a day of distress. It's not nice being accosted, is it? It feels bad. This is a day of distress, of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth and there's no strength to bring them forth. Now, some of you mums have been right there. Or maybe not at that point, but what an awful thing it is to have a baby in your womb and you can't bring it out. Days before cesareans. Where are you? That's an awful feeling. That's how Hezekiah felt. That's how we feel. We've been called to make disciples of all nations. But are people all over Australia turning to Jesus Christ? We've been sent on that job. But it's not happening. We've come to the birth and there's no power to bring it forth. That's why we have church prayer meetings. Not just because churches are supposed to have prayer meetings, but because we're like having got a child that's ready to come out, but it's not, we haven't got the strength to bring it off. Prayer is vital. There's nothing the church can do that's really been commanded to do that it can do unless God intervenes. We're weak. That's the reality. And it pleases God to have it that way. He asks Isaiah to pray for them. Perhaps God has heard the mocking of Assyria. And perhaps today God has heard the mocking of our non-Christian friends. Maybe God's heard that. And he's going to answer your little prayer. Oh God, what do we do? God answers. Same as he said to his dad, don't fear. Very important. Don't fear. Not only that, The king will hear a rumour, and because of that rumour, he'll go back to Nineveh. I mean, he's greatly extended, you know, his line's a bit like the Germans trying to go over to the Eastern Front, you know what I mean, and fight Russia. They just extended their lines too far. And so he's conscious he's a long way from home. So he says he'll hear a rumour, it will send him back to Nineveh. And when he gets there, his two sons will kill him. That's the fragile world. Number two, you work in business, and you tell me what a rough world it is out there. Don't rely on a shaky world. Think of the early church. First time the Christians have been put in jail. A good speaker once said that when the Christians were first put in jail, Peter breathed a sigh of relief. He said, "Oh, last, in jail. The Lord told us it's going to be rough. We've just had a ball." He said, "We've been preaching and people have got converted all over the place and the church is organised now. We've got a relief fund for the, you know, everything. Church is going really great." And the Lord said it'd be tough, so we must be in the wrong shop. But when they got put in jail, they said, "Oh, at last, we know we're in the right place." The Lord didn't say it'd be easy. So here they are, they're in jail. And it's fascinating to see what they pray. They pray the same prayer as I think Hezekiah would from Psalm 2. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The Lord's exalted his son at his right hand, and he's told us to make the nations his inheritance." And so they pray and say, "Lord, give your servants boldness to preach your word." You see, not afraid, but rather bold, because the Lord has come to comfort their fragile hearts. So God answers with this amazing statement. Now, I've just hinted along the way that not only that the world is fragile, but that perhaps the world knows that it is fragile. There's a couple of places in the New Testament, one about wives, but the other one in Philippians that I'll quote for you. And it says, "Don't be in anything terrified by your adversaries." Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid. That's the word to Hezekiah. "Don't be in anything terrified by your adversaries." Now listen to the next thing. "Which is to them an evident sign of their damnation." You want to prove that unbelievers are going to hell? You won't prove it by argument, but you might have a chance of doing it just by being quietly confident that you're a servant of Jesus Christ. "Don't be in anything terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident sign of their damnation and of your salvation." Do you see how it works? Christ doesn't need to throw his weight around. Neither do you. If God has come and settled your heart with the forgiveness of sins, and you hear his word that promises you a future in this life and the one to come, you can stand tall and strong. So God has answered him. Now there's another threat. Sennacherib's not going to give up without a fight. And his rib shaker. The king, now I've told you already that the king is confident. He's confident. What did I say? I can't even remember. Too difficult. He's confident. He's controlling. He's convincing. Now here's a couple more C's. See if you do better at me than remembering the C's. This one is contemptuous. Sennacherib sends a threatening letter to Hezekiah. I think perhaps he's peeved that he has to go home and he can't carry through the threat that he's made. But here's what he says. "Don't let your God deceive you." Does that sound familiar? Right out of Eden, where Satan first came to us with the temptation. "Has God said you're not allowed to have this and not allowed to have that?" And so here he comes, he's contemptuous. "Don't let your God deceive you." This comes straight from Satan. And so he continues his threat as to what he's going to actually do. And then the king is cruel. What he says is, "Have you heard what I've done?" And he lists all the countries that he's conquered over. "Have you heard what I've done?" He wanted the news to get around. Well, he'd done a lot of awful things. If you want to read some gruesome stories, just read the story of Sennacherib and his reign. He was gruesomely cruel in the way that he treated. So he just put the fear of what's going to happen. The threat of COVID's got nothing on it. Have you heard what I've done? If we stand against those who hate God, we'll find the strength of their opposition to him. At the moment, you might have lots of non-Christian friends, and certainly Chris and I do. Numbers of non-Christian friends. We don't go out trying to be annoying. But when they see the strength of our, they may actually become hostile, that we would actually hold on to what we believe. You remember the early church? Saul, before he was converted, was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. It didn't take long for the church, for the world to get used to the idea that the church had another authority and it didn't like it. Do you realise why we've got democracy the way we've got it in the West at the moment? It's not because we decided that we'd have the will of the people, by the people, for the people, as America likes to say. It was because some Christian people in England said, the king says we're supposed to worship in this way, but we're not going to. We're going to worship according to our conscience. It was because people knew their God and knew the word of their God and were determined to do what their God said, that finally the power of the king had to give way to the parliament. That's why we've got democracy. Because Christians stood up for the word of God and not for the word of man. That's a point that's been made by P.T. Forsyth, if you want to pursue it. It's interesting, isn't it? World's a shaky world. We've got something that's wonderfully solid. So again, here's a man that's cruel, you see, and Hezekiah again takes this to God. He speaks, and it's very interesting. That's why I've been glad we've sung the songs we've had this morning. You alone are God. This is virtually what Hezekiah says. He calls the Lord of hosts. You heard that phrase, the Lord of hosts? What's that mean? Something in the Bible, isn't it? Well, hosts actually means armies. He's the Lord of the armies. He's the one that's got the armies. He's the one that's got the big military. He's the one that can do in all the opposition. He's the power to be reckoned with. Do you understand what it means when you say the Lord of hosts? The Lord of the armies. He's God alone. It's not just like he's got the big army. There isn't another one. That's why he laughs when the nations sport their strength against him. God, you alone are God. I mean, God's pretty practical, isn't he? I mean, he made the world. That's pretty real, isn't it? Just feel your skin. You're talking about what God's made. Can God look after the creation he's made? That's a big question, isn't it? You alone our God on all the earth, the creator of heaven and earth. And he asks God, he says, I like this. He says, God, open your ears. Well, that's cheeky. But that's what he prays. Open your ears. And open your eyes and see. All this mocking of your name. This is why we pray the first prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Why? Because the world's making sport of God's name. So we want it to be hallowed. We're not going to make it be hallowed by being mealy mouth. We've got to be strong and stand with our God. Other nations have gods and they've been subdued, but you are the living God. You're not just another God. You are the living God. And may the nations know that you are God alone. That's my constant prayer when Chris and I pray every day. It's my constant prayer. May the nations know, not just the God who throws his weight around, not the God who can sport fancy things that he can do, but a God who goes right to the core of what's really needed and recreates a human being so that they love and so a society can grow. And so people have got a future and a hope. Even when things go wrong, they can still look up to God and know they're going somewhere important. And that the work that they do in their now is not worth how much they're paid, it's worth how much God loves it. It's a totally different reason for living and working that God gives to you. So God's doing the things that are really needful. So he takes this all to God. God has the last word. Here's my last point. And I love this. It begins by saying this. This is what Isaiah's message back to, this is why it's in Isaiah, it's actually also in Kings, but it's quoted also here, largely here in Isaiah, because it's about what Isaiah did. And Isaiah says, because you have prayed, then God doesn't just walk like an automaton saying, I've decided what to do, bang-o, that'll be what happens. Because you have prayed. Oh, I love that. God, creator of all the world, listen to me. Yes, it matters what you ask. Incredible. Because you have prayed. He says this to Sennacherib, you've mocked the Lord. In your pride, you've reviled God, and it's fatal. He says, secondly, it was me who gave you your successes. It's what we forget, you see. If the world's been able to do a lot of clever things, well, God's given them to do that. Shouldn't be any boasting about it. Who has anything that God didn't give? And then he says, I've got a hook in your nose and a bit in your teeth, a bit in your mouth. He says, you're like a bull that's led around the stockyard by a donkey. That's what they do to keep a bull tame. Do you know that? They put a nose in the bull's mouth and then tie it to a donkey. And if the bull complains, then the donkey kicks around and kicks the bull. So that's how they train a bull to be docile. You realise that? So having a ring in your nose isn't terribly nice, is it? God says, I'll put a ring in your nose. I'll put a bit in your mouth. I'll treat you like a horse. And I'll just lead you wherever I want to go. He's God. You've got some opposition. Well, God knows about that, doesn't he? In fact, he laughs at the idea that they'd oppose him. And to Judah, to his own remnant, he says, this is a specific message, and here's where you need to know that it doesn't happen the same time twice. He says, you'll have food this year without sowing. You'll go out there, and there's going to be enough rain for the stuff that you had there last year will produce another crop. It'll be there without you doing anything. And the next year you'll sow and you'll reap that, he says. That's the peace you're going to have. There's not going to be any wars outside your walls at Jerusalem. Secondly, he says, a remnant will grow because the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do that. God's got zeal. I love that. He doesn't just sit there waiting for us to ask for stuff. He's got zeal. He's about something. Sennacherib will never return. Jerusalem will be preserved for David's sake, because there's a promise that he will have a son reigning on his throne. So what actually happens? Well, what actually happens is that an angel of the Lord comes and 185,000 troops die. It can happen. Sennacherib goes home, and while he's worshipping his god Nisroch, he hasn't learned anything about Yahweh or the Lord while he's been in Israel. While he's worshipping Nisroch back at home, he's cut down by his own two sons. This world is not a secure place. The Lord has said that we are to go into the world. He preaches a sermon in Matthew 13, and he says, go and you're going to sow the word in the world, he says. And all those who don't, he says, I will gather and I'll burn them in a furnace. We do not have to be perturbed about those who oppose Jesus Christ. He has the whole matter in his hands. And he has you and me in his hand. So, just in summary, we feel the power of God, not in this world, what this world calls success and pleasure, but in the presence of his Son, who maintains our sanctity in the presence of his Father. What a wonderful thing to be here in church this morning. And to be knowing that we're not just in one another's presence, but we're in God's presence. And we didn't just have a shower before we came so we looked clean. We got washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you're clean on the inside as well. What a wonderful thing to be God's church. We feel the power of God, secondly, because we love and because we know our Lord Jesus is present to make his mission succeed. As 1 John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Thirdly, we see the power of God in his giving our communities up to vice and corruption and dysfunction, even popular novels dealing with what we call dystopia. Our favourite for schools when they have to study a literature. Isn't it interesting? This is what Christian teachers have told me, that the novels they're giving you to read are not novels that build you up, but tell you how bad we are. Why? We all know, surely, that we don't improve by navel-gazing, but our society hasn't got any better than recycling what we are, rather than giving us a hope and a future. We see God's power. That's not an accident. God has caused that to happen. We know our strength is not in ourselves, but in the God who reigns and whose Son works strategically towards making a new heavens and earth. And so with Hezekiah, Lord, hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Our dear Father, thank you for your great kindness to us in giving us a son, your own son, to be king. Thank you for joining us to his kingdom. And now we pray, our Father, in all the weakness that we feel and in all the arrogance of the world and in all of the mileage they seem to make against us, we pray, our Father, that you'd make us, your church, strong for your holy name's sake. Amen.